Our message today comes from 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 29 through 34. However, as we'll see, it's important that we have a little bit of context. And so I'll begin to read from verse 20. 1 Corinthians and 15. Verses 20 through 34. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Amen. Well, in order to understand our text today, verses 29 through 34, it's important to review just for a moment and to understand the context of Paul's thinking, to understand his pattern, the overall flow of his thought. Verses 20 through 28 could be described as a theological mountain peak, a theological mountain peak, a place from which we are able to see far into the distance. We are able to see deeply into the plans of Almighty God that he has for the human race, that he has for the entire created order, all of history. We've done some fairly heavy climbing to get here. We've talked about the covenant of works. We've talked about how Adam was the representative for all of mankind. If he succeeded in keeping God's law and in carrying out what he was commanded to do, then eternal life would have been earned for the human race by Adam. But we saw that he failed. And we talked about the covenant of grace, that when Adam failed, God committed that great work of bringing creation to its completion, bringing it to its final goal of glorifying God. He committed that work to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ did that work not only by himself, but on behalf of all of his people. And so these verses for us in verse 20 through 28 are a mountain peak of theology. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses climbed up Mount Pisgah. And from the top of Mount Pisgah, he was able to see into the land of Canaan. And he couldn't go there, but he could see the land and he could think about what God was going to do in that land with his people. If any of you have climbed Bluff Knoll in the Sterling Range down south. And when you get to the top, if it's a clear day, you can see for miles in every direction. You can see the big picture. You can see the landscape for a long way around. And here we are able to see far into the future. Now just imagine that for a moment. Imagine if we told the news channels that we could tell them what was going to happen in the future with absolute certainty. I don't think they'd put us on the news, but they should put us on the news. We could tell people, this is what's going to happen. We can see into the future by revelation. We know exactly what is going to happen. The end will come. Jesus Christ will accomplish. He will succeed with all of the plans that the Father has committed to him. And Paul doesn't just give us a glimpse into the future, but he gives us a glimpse into heaven itself. We have the Gospels that tell us what Jesus did during his life on earth. We read about his perfect life, his miracles, his preaching, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. But what happened after Christ went into heaven? What is Jesus doing right now in heaven? Paul tells us what he's doing. He says that in verse 24, he is destroying every rule and every authority and every power, that Jesus Christ is bringing all things, all of his enemies and all of God's enemies and our enemies into subjection. Well, are you aware of all of this? Are you aware of what God is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think in big picture terms? Do you know where human history is headed? Does it ever cross your mind? Do you think about that? Or have you become so enamored with your own life or the latest headline news that you failed to meditate on what God is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ? This text tells us that the world is not heading for a golden era of mankind. The world is not heading for a golden era of mankind. Political theory will not be our salvation. Scientific theory will not be our salvation. Economic theory will not be our salvation. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Later in this chapter, Paul refers to Adam as a man of dust, a man created out of dirt. And that's what the most brilliant human being in the world is. Dust. And in Adam, all die. It's written on the tombstone of the most brilliant philosophers that the world has ever seen. In Adam, all die. And yet, the world is headed toward a goal, and the goal is the full revelation of God's glory, and Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he is the one who is accomplishing all that the Father has planned from eternity past. Well, if it's a danger for us to forget about this big picture, there is also a danger that we can fall into once we have grasped this big picture. As soon as we run away from the danger of forgetting the big picture and forgetting what God is doing in Christ, there is another danger into which we swing. And that danger could be said that we fail to connect our massive theology to our everyday life. The danger of failing to connect our theology to everyday life. The Christian is someone who meditates deeply on very serious theology, but the Christian is also someone who still has to handle the reality of this world. We were talking about this on Friday night at the young adults meeting. The fact that when somebody becomes a Christian, that doesn't give them a free pass sort of to hover above the earth. When you become a Christian, you still have to pay the rent or your house mortgage. When you become a Christian and you might get sick, then you have to go to the doctors just like everybody else. When you become a Christian, you still have to handle the things of this world. You still have to interact with the daily realities. Christians have family problems just like everybody else, sometimes even more so. And so it becomes very important that we connect our theology with our practice. It becomes very important that we don't fall into the danger of becoming overly theoretical. Just look at verse 28 for a minute. Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, that is the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Isn't there a sense, if you're a Christian, that you just want to close your Bible right there and just sort of be done with it? Just say, ha, huh, wouldn't that be wonderful? And just meditate on that right there. When God is all in all, when God's glory is shining forth perfectly like it should, when the Son has delivered up the kingdom, I just want to live in that moment. And yet Paul goes on and continues. And he says that because Jesus Christ has been raised for the dead, it involves now a life and death struggle for the Christian. He says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Again, the implication there is they're in danger because Christ has been raised from the dead. And in verse 31, he says, I die every day. One of the greatest threats to us as Christians, especially those of us who love theology, and we ought to love theology, but one of the greatest threats is that we become too theoretical, too speculative, always trying to dot every little I and cross every little T, while meanwhile the people around us are starving emotionally or with affections and spiritually. We're not feeding them. We're not caring about the people around us. We're not actually engaging with the world around us. We're satisfied intellectually with a theological system that all fits together perfectly. But the priorities of our life haven't changed. The direction of our life hasn't changed. All of our theology is written down in black and white. It's this perfect little book. It works so well. But our life is still in chaos. It hasn't actually worked itself out in practice. And that's what we want to study today in verses 29 through 34. Because Paul holds out for us two opposite lifestyles. The lifestyle of the one who denies the resurrection. The lifestyle of the one who lives as if Jesus Christ did not come and be raised from the dead. And the lifestyle of the one who does know that Christ has been raised from the dead and lives accordingly. And that's what we want to look at today. These two contrasting lifestyles, those who put into practice their theology. Well, first of all, we see here in these verses a lifestyle that is not impacted by the resurrection of Christ. We see here someone who either in theory or in practice denies the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is now raised in glory. And there are two descriptions that Paul gives us of that kind of person. And again, remember that this is not just a person who denies it only in theory, but a person who denies it in practice. They may even say they believe it, but they deny it in practice. What does it look like for that person? Well, in verse 32 through 34, Paul says such a person has a purely material mindset. A person who denies the resurrection of Christ from the dead has a purely material mindset. Their attitude at the end of verse 32 is one that is consumed only with the things of this world. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This world is all there is. We're heading for annihilationism. Tomorrow we're going to die, so let's fill our stomachs with food. Let's fill our bodies with drink. And you could say here as well, they live for physical beauty, clothing, and looks. They care for the body, but they do nothing to care for or feed the soul. And yet it is very important when we read those words, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's very important that we understand that a person can be very materialistic and their mindset can be very worldly, without going after things that you can touch and taste and smell. Materialism, a material mindset, is not only geared literally towards money that you can count or clothes and jewelry that you can look at. A material mindset, a worldly mindset, is far deeper than that. I want you to turn to several passages with me to see the attitude that is worldly, the attitude that is material and that denies the resurrection. Let's look first at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're talking about someone who has a purely materialistic mindset. But materialism doesn't necessarily mean only those things that you can touch and taste. Look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus' famous words. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, if I asked you the question, explain to me, define for me what he means when he says treasures on earth, I wonder what your answer would be. When he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, what's he talking about? Well, you might say, well, if we keep reading, he's talking about money. Because in verse 24, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. Well, certainly that's part of it. But if you look at the bigger context, look at the entire context that comes before verse 19. The entire context that he's talking about the Pharisees. And what do they love? It's not money. It's reputation. It's reputation. They love the praise of men. Now, you can't necessarily touch that. That's not material in the sense of money. But that's the material mindset. That's the worldly mindset. They live for the praise of men. In verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. You make every decision in your life because you want reputation. You want a name. You want people to say good things about you. You want people to think well of you. And Jesus is saying that is a treasure on earth. When you and I die, our human reputation cannot be taken with us and will avail us absolutely nothing on Judgment Day. What men and women think about you matters nothing on Judgment Day. What matters is what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about you and about I. Here, Jesus is talking about this pursuit of this world, and what he's talking about is the pursuit of the praise of others. What do people think about me? That's gonna dictate how I make every decision. I'm gonna make every decision so that people will think well of me. Jesus says, that's treasuring up something on earth. That's the material mindset. That's the attitude that denies that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Look at Luke chapter 12. We see something else here. Luke chapter 12. This is the so-called parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12 and verse 18. This rich man has had a plentiful crop, and he says in verse 18, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what is this man after? Well, obviously, there is something physical and material here. He has a literal bigger barn. He has more grain in the barn than he had before. But what is it that he wants most? What the man wants is security. He wants the power to control his own life. Isn't that why people in our world today want money? Because it gives them freedom. It gives them power. That's why people dream about retirement, so they don't have to listen to the boss tell them what to do anymore. They want to be able to control their own life, and they want security from all of the ups and downs in life. They want that security. That's treasuring earthly things. That's a denial of the resurrection of Christ. That's living only for this world. Turn one last passage to John chapter 18 and 19. We looked at this earlier in Bible study this afternoon, but John chapter 18 and 19, here we have Pilate. And Pilate keeps flaunting his power. He keeps flaunting his authority. He says in verse 10 of chapter 19, don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And then later, when the Jews are upset about the inscription that is written above Christ, Pilate grandly says, what I have written, I have written, as if he's in control of the situation. And people today live for power. They live for authority, the ability to be able to control other people. And all of that is a denial of the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul says when he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life is only about food. It's only about drink. It's only about reputation. It's only about security and power and control. That's an earthly, material mindset. Now, turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has some scathing language for this attitude. He says in verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." He says this attitude is the attitude of a drunkard. You can be sober-minded. You can never taste a drop of alcohol in your life. But if you are living for reputation, if what governs your decisions, if your priorities are governed by reputation and power and control, then you are a drunkard. Your mind is disconnected to reality. And then he says in verse 34 that this lifestyle is described as a constant life of sinning. He says, do not go on sinning. And it's important to understand here that Paul is not necessarily referring to specific sins, but he's referring to a stance and an attitude toward God. The attitude that says, I can live my life as autonomous. I don't need to be under your rule and authority. Your laws mean nothing to me. I do not need to keep your law. I don't need to care about your law. I can live how I want to live. It is a neglect and a contempt of the word of God. You think just of some of the commandments, the fourth commandment. Perhaps there is no commandment that is so heinously broken in our day than the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh is for the Lord thy God. Perhaps no commandment is so flagrantly broken by professing Christians as the fourth commandment. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is the Lord of the Sabbath. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God is giving thee. The order and structure of the home, a father loving the mother, a mother loving the father, the parents raising the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the children listening to their parents. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. That inner desire, that complaining, grumbling attitude toward God, the attitude that says, I deserve better from God. He has not given me enough. He has not given me what I deserve. That's the attitude that Paul's talking about. And he says that lifestyle practically speaking, denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first element of the lifestyle that denies the resurrection. The second element is also found in verse 34. And Paul describes it as ignorance of God. He says, for some have no knowledge of God. And this some that Paul's referring to there is this group of people in Corinth who are leading this other group astray. The some people there, some have no knowledge of God. It's that bad company, that evil company that is deceiving and leading astray some of the members of the church in Corinth. And Paul says they are characterized by an ignorance of God. Now, it's very important to understand here when Paul says they have no knowledge of God. It's important to understand what he means. When the Bible talks about people having no knowledge of God, it does not mean that they do not know God exists. Everywhere in the scripture, we are told that we know in our hearts that God exists. And so when Paul says they have no knowledge of God, he's not saying there's some sort of category of person out there that doesn't know that there is a God. That's not what he's saying. But in order to understand what he means, we can go back to the Old Testament. And what he means is that there are people that have never had personal dealings with the living and true God. They have never felt the reality of God's awesome presence and His majesty in their life personally. They know that God exists, but they have never had that God grip them by the heart and grip them by the mind. And so they are ignorant that this majestic, holy God truly exists. Let's turn back to the Old Testament for a couple of examples of this, because this is very important to understand. Exodus and chapter 5. Exodus and chapter 5. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Exodus and chapter 5. Moses and Aaron come to speak to Pharaoh, and they say in verse 1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Verse 2, But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I do not know the Lord." And the reality is that as we keep going through the book of Exodus, one of the things that God does is that by the end, Pharaoh knows the Lord. How does he know the Lord? He knows the Lord in his awesome judgment. He knows that the Lord is looking at him and evaluating him and judging him for his sin. And he knows now beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is between him and the Lord God. And this has nothing to do with the Israelites. He knows that by the end of the story. Exodus chapter 6, we have the exact same thing with Israel in verse 3. He says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And then skip down to verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." What does that mean that they'll know that he's the Lord their God? It means that they will know by personal experience that he is dealing with them. It will mean that they understand that there is a God in heaven who orders history and who has rescued them by his mighty power out of the judgment and out of slavery. Turn very briefly then to a few other passages, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. We just continue to have this phrase repeated in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, does that mean that these Jews had never heard of the name Yahweh? Does that mean that these Jews had no idea who the Lord was? Well, obviously not. They had heard the name Yahweh before. But what they didn't know was they didn't know the Lord experientially. They hadn't been in the desert with the Lord when he fed them out of his kindness and mercy. They hadn't been in the desert when the Lord judged his people by causing the earth to split open and swallowing up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They hadn't been there. They hadn't seen it. They hadn't seen the walls of Jericho fall down. It wasn't real to them. And then finally, a third passage, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Obviously, it doesn't mean that they had no idea who Yahweh was. They knew who he was. They'd heard the stories. But they didn't have a personal relationship with him. He had not gripped their hearts. They were not united to him in faith. Well, we could continue to go on, but the point is this, that when someone denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, either theoretically in their doctrinal system or practically with their life, it reveals that they have never known the Lord. And that's the great question that you and I must ask ourselves. Have I known the Lord? One of the questions that we ask every person who comes into our church is, have you come to the point where you have seen yourself as a sinner before Almighty God? And having seen your sin, do you believe that you only deserve hell? We ask that of everyone who comes into our church. You cannot be a Christian unless you understand something of the reality of the terror of the wrath of God. Do you know anything about that? Or is your religion purely theoretical? Do you know what it is to be terrified because you yourself deserve nothing but the wrath of God? Have you ever got on your knees? Have you ever been overwhelmed with the guilt and the terror of the reality that you deserve nothing but hell? That's what it means to know the Lord. You cannot be a Christian unless you know the Lord in that way, unless you have known something of his holiness and something of your sinfulness. It means to know the Lord that there is an infinite distance between yourself and the Creator, that God is not like you. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Have you wrestled with God and come to the conclusion that this God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and he is not like me, and he is independent, and he owes me nothing, and I am accountable to him? You cannot be a Christian until you know these things. and someone who does not know them in their heart has denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with their life. But have you also known the warmth and the glory of the forgiveness of sins? Do you know something of the relief when you personally came to Jesus and said, Lord, I can offer you nothing, and I'm bringing you nothing? And have you known the grace of God when he gave you, out of his goodness and mercy, the free righteousness of Jesus Christ for nothing that you had done? Have you known that, or is it just a word to you? Or have you said, I have experienced the righteousness of Christ in my soul. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. I once was condemned, but now there is no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Do you know the thrill of praising God? Not just singing the hymns. There are some people that say, well, that was my favorite hymn. I just love that hymn. But what they mean by that was that they grew up with it, or their mother sang it. Has nothing to do with them personally. They don't know what the words mean. They've never experienced those words in their heart. Have you experienced these words when we sing hymns on Sunday? Have you experienced these words in your heart? Well, again, if someone is ignorant of God in this way, then Paul says they have denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the lifestyle of someone who practically denies the resurrection of Christ. They are material in their mindset, and they are ignorant of the living God. But secondly, Paul gives us the lifestyle of those who do believe that Christ is risen from the dead, and who truly believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And he characterizes that in two ways also. And the first way is this in verse 30. That the person who truly believes that Christ is risen from the dead will be faithful in their duty to their calling in the face of danger. They will be faithful to their duty to their calling in the face of danger. Paul says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Now, Paul, of course, was unique as an apostle. Paul had a clear calling from Christ to preach the gospel. You and I have never had Jesus Christ appear to us physically and give us a command to do something. Paul did. And Paul was in immense danger, probably more than any of us have ever been in. Paul was in immense danger. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us, and we read this just a moment ago in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that is to say that once you believe Christ has been risen from the dead, it will change your life, and now you will have enemies that you never faced before. When someone believes that Christ is risen from the dead and sets out to follow him, they will face danger that they never knew existed. For the first time in their life, Satan will not be their friend and their master. He will be their enemy, and he will attack them with flaming arrows. Do you know what it's like to face the flaming darts of the evil one? Those confusing thoughts that come into your mind, the blasphemous thinking that you don't know where it comes from, and you immediately have to put out the fire with the shield of faith. Do you know what it's like to come under attack from Satan? That's what happens to the Christian. They're in danger every hour, in danger from Satan's attacks, in danger from temptation, temptation that seeks to draw us away from following Christ, and in danger also from wicked men and women. And some of you know something about that. Proverbs 29 and 27 says that the righteous man is an abomination to the wicked. One whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. And some of you know what that's like. You said, I'm going to make my way as straight as I possibly can. And as soon as you set out to make your way straight, there were wicked men and women who opposed you because you sought to follow the Lord. Well, why does Paul not give up? Why does he not go back? And the answer is because of verse 22. In Christ shall all be made alive. And the answer is in verse 25. That Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. If you face danger from Satan and from temptation and from wicked men and women, you are a fool unless Jesus is raised from the dead. And if he has been raised from the dead, which Christ says he has been, then you are willing to face that danger in order to be faithful to your calling. And then secondly, and even more powerfully, Paul points in verse 31 to the fact that the Christian, the one who believes in the resurrection of Christ, has a constant experience of death. Paul says, I die every day. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean literally. Obviously, he doesn't mean that every single day his soul leaves his body and Jesus raises him up to face the next day. What does Paul mean here when he says, I die every day? Well, he means that he experiences emotional collapse. He means that he experiences spiritual exhaustion. He means that he's constantly coming to the end of his own resources. Do you know what that's like? Perhaps you've said, I cannot keep loving this person anymore. I cannot forgive this person one more time. I cannot speak a kind word to them. I cannot be kind. I cannot be gracious to them. I have reached the limit. I am dead. I don't feel anything for that person. I don't care about them. I know that it's wrong. I know I'm commanded to love them. I know I'm commanded to serve them. I'm dead. I'm done. I've reached the limit. I have no emotional capacity to do it. I have no psychological capacity to do it. I'm out. I have nothing. I cannot deal with that person anymore. I cannot deal with this reality in which God has placed me. I'm dead. And Paul says, I know exactly what that's like. I die every day. Every day I put self to death. Self says, but I want, but I need, I have to have. And Paul has to kill it every single day. And when he gets up the next day, it's there just as strong as it ever was. Have you experienced this? Do you know what that's like? To say, Lord, I know what you're commanding me to do. I know you want me to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I get that. But if I have to humble myself and sacrifice myself in order to obey that command, I'm going to die. If you want me to love my wife or love my husband like you're commanding me to in the Bible, I'm going to have to die. And Paul says, you're exactly right. And there's only one person who can do that every day. And that's the person who every day is raised again by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to the end of the day and they're out. And they are at the limit. And they just can't go back to work the next. I can't do it. I can't go back in there. I can't face those people. I can't go back to school and do it again. I can't keep doing this with my family. And then the Lord Jesus Christ raises them from the dead and gives them the power again to obey his commandments and to keep his word. Paul says, I die every day. And the person who believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is able to do that, and only that person. You can't die every day unless you believe in the resurrection. You can't get up and keep obeying the law of God just by sheer guts and willpower. It doesn't happen. You have to have the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ enabling you to do this. Well, perhaps somebody says this is a bit of a grim outlook. That's a little grim. Dying every day? Putting self to death? Serving somebody else? Me dying so that they will do better? Me dying so that they bear the fruit? That's a little grim, and that's not very fair, and that's not the kind of life that I want to live. Well, then, according to the Apostle Paul, I have some advice for you. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. That's what he says. You have two choices. You can believe in the resurrection of Christ, and you can die every day. and you can rise again the next day because his power is working in your life, you might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Those are the only two lifestyles. And Paul says that the person who believes that Christ rose from the dead is able to face danger every day. Danger in the home, danger in the marriage, danger at work, danger at school, death in the home, death at school, death at work. You're able again to do it because Jesus Christ is able to raise you from the dead every day. And when he comes again, you will be raised in glory and you'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has in fact been raised from the dead. Enable us to die every day. Enable us to love those around us every day. Enable us to humble ourselves every day because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and he is reigning and ruling on high until he puts all of his enemies under his feet and destroys them entirely. Lord God, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you've given us the power of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.